if you're visiting or wondering what in the world's going on, or if you're tuning in, there's I think they said about 60 people watching live right now, and so you're wondering why has he got a desk out there? So I had surgery on my foot to reattach my Achilles tendon, and so that's why I'm in a wheelchair for a few weeks, and hopefully recovery's going well. Saw the surgeon on Friday, and he told me I could start putting my foot down a little bit and don't do anything crazy. But anyway, so it's going well, and I appreciate all that. You know, I can't believe it. So it'd be a month tomorrow. I watched a million episodes of Wagon Train and Tales of Wells Fargo. I'd forgotten about that show. I'm Jim Hardy, special investigator for Wells Fargo. And I watched 8 hours of Aretha Franklin's funeral and watched both of John McCain's funerals. And this desk makes me think, because I've watched hours and hours of Judge Kavanaugh's hearing, and I'm tempted to kind of say, Senator, I'd like to just say what Justice Kagan said, and that is that I can't comment on any. Anyway, so this is a little different. I felt a little like Jimmy Fallon, like we ought to do thank you notes or something this morning. Bryce volunteered to play, but I decided to go ahead with this. So anyway, thanks for being here. I've been listening at home, watched the services the last 3 weeks, and great job to all the staff, everybody. Thanks for all the help. And yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, we're in a series of messages on hope, and you that are on this side, forgive me for I'm not ignoring you, but there's only I got to have an angle to put this leg stuck out. I can't look straight ahead, and so this is kind of how this is going to work. So I don't know. I don't know if that's my best side or not, but my beard kept growing. I'm starting to look like U.S. Grant somewhere or another. But anyway, look more presidential. In the U.S. Grant sense. Thank you. Okay, turn to 1 Samuel. That's where we're going. We've been in a series of messages on hope, and I said there's a lot of story here. I'm not sure why I felt drawn to this passage, but I felt this is what I was to share today. It's a lot of narrative, a lot of story, and for a message on hope, it really contains a lot of hopelessness. And so don't bail out on me until the end. You'll need to just follow along because eventually we're going to see how to regain hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. So, but it's a good thing to remember at the very start, God doesn't leave us without hope. And I won't leave you without hope either this morning. So the book of 1 Samuel opens with the birth of Samuel. Good place to start since the book's named after him. There's a couple of books, the first of the twin books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Samuel opens with his birth, kind of a miraculous thing. His mother was unable to have children, and she told the Lord, if you'll give me a son, if you give me a child. And she was married to a guy who had two wives, God bless him. And so his other wife had children. Hannah didn't, and she said, Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him to you to serve you all of his life. And that's what she did. So after he got old enough, she took him back to Eli, who was the priest, and said, here's the son that God gave me, and I'm going to turn him to you. And so Eli raised him, and so taught him the law and studied the word with him, and actually was kind of training him to be a priest or to assist Eli in his work there. When 1 Samuel opens, when the book opens, at this time in Israel's history, give you a little background, the nation consists essentially of a loose federation of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's not a king, there's not a monarchy of any kind. It's their tribal elders in each tribe that are kind of leading the people. God has sent what we call judges, people like there were female judges as well as male. Gideon was a judge, Samson was a judge, Deborah was a judge, and they would help lead people, deliver Israel out of the, you know, when they were in war with the Philistines, gave them religious instruction or whatever. So they were there to kind of help them. At this time, we always talk about the temple and Jerusalem being the capital, but at this time in Samuel, when Samuel's written, Jerusalem's not the capital. Solomon's temple's not been built yet. And so they're worshiping at a place called Shiloh, where we, us good Western followers, it's Shiloh. But anyway, so at this particular village up, it's kind of north of Jerusalem in what is now considered the West Bank is Palestinian territory. Now it's harder to get there. So the temple hasn't been built yet, and that movable tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness, that's what's in place there, and it's kind of found a permanent setting. They've probably put some kind of covering over it so it becomes a little more permanent. And some say that it was there in Shiloh for 360 years. It was a long time that the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, that movable tabernacle, was in place there. So Shiloh was the religious center of the land. The high priest was the guy named Eli. He had two worthless, rotten sons named Phinehas and Hophni who were helping him in the duties of the priesthood. And Samuel, as I said, was being raised by Eli there in that tabernacle area. Samuel would become the last of the judges and would actually be called a prophet by the people. And so it's Samuel that would appoint Saul as the first king at the request of the people. So 1 Samuel is written in a time of transition when they're going to move from judges to a monarchy, having a king. And Samuel is the last of those judges who is also a prophet, who also kind of functions as a priest. So he's a pretty important character in all this. 1 Samuel begins then with this hopeful story of Hannah giving birth to Samuel, bringing him to Eli, dedicating to the service of the Lord. And God says to Samuel when he begins to grow up and he begins to hear and understand the voice of the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 11, God tells Samuel, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." So God says, "I'm about to do something extraordinary. Something's about to happen, and it's gonna set your hair on end," is kind of what he's telling him. It's gonna judgment was gonna come, big changes were gonna come. It was like nothing they had seen in the last couple of hundred years. So we kind of get this sense about Samuel and where we're going. And then suddenly the story takes a change. And in chapter 2, it begins to tell us the sad story of the high priest, Eli, and his sons. And the Bible says in verse 12, chapter 2, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." King James says they knew not the Lord. They didn't give any thought to God, what he commanded, what he demanded of them, what he insisted on from them. Even though they were priests, they were just kind of going through the motions of religious service without caring anything about God. They weren't paying much attention. They were preachers. We can put it that way. They were preachers' kids. But they weren't paying attention. They were just going through the motions of all this without giving regard to God. The truth is, not a whole lot's changed. We still have priests and preachers supposedly doing the work of God, but they have no regard for God, and they're taking advantage of the people. That's what was happening in Samuel's time. We've all heard about the abuse in the Catholic Church, the priests or whatever, but trust me, it's not just in the Catholic Church. It's been in the Protestant Church as well. It's been in Pentecostal churches as well. Preachers that were living immoral lives, that were abusing people, taking advantage of people or children or whatever. It's been everywhere. There are still all kinds of preachers out there taking advantage of people. Every time you hear somebody say, "Send me your, you know, September Rosh Hashanah miracle tithe, then God's going to bless you if you send it." Somebody's taking advantage of somebody. "Send me your, you know, that kind of stuff." That just kind of makes me crazy. "Send me your best sacrificial offering and I'll send you my bath crystals and the blessing of God will be in there." They're just going through all the motions, you know. And hey, there's a whole lot of us that kind of know how this works. We know how to act religious. We know how to sing, know how to worship, when to stand up, when to sit down, when to shout a little bit. But when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, they have no regard for the Lord. It behooves us. There's a good preacher word. You don't hear that anywhere else but in a church service somewhere. It behooves us to examine our own heart and our life. Are we living for Jesus, or are we just going through the motions? Are we just kind of just going through the ritual? So anyway, we got to keep moving here. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13 begins to tell us a little of the detail of the sinfulness of Eli's two sons. It says they're sinful in regard to the sacrifices that are being offered by the people at Shiloh. So the priests were given a portion of the sacrifice. If it was going to be a whole sacrifice offered to the Lord, a ram or a goat or a bull or whatever, they were given a portion of that for themselves and for their families to eat because they didn't have income some other way. They were provided for, and so they're fed, them and their family. There was also a portion of that sacrifice that was given to the person offering the sacrifice, so they were to eat of it too. And then the rich part, the fat part that was offered to the Lord. And so the problem was Eli's sons wanted their portion before God got his portion. Before the portion that was to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice, they were saying, hey, we're hungry. Hurry up. Give us our portion. And they were taking advantage then of the people and getting their portion. And apparently, even though Eli was looking a little more righteous, he knew what was going on and he wasn't stopping them from the practice. They had no regard for the Lord or his sacrifice. Verse 17 says, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were just ignoring the importance of the sacrifice. Words to describe Eli's sons: impudent, arrogant, entitled, impatient, immoral. That was Eli's sons. And not only were they treating the Lord's offering with contempt, they were committing adultery on top of this. So verse 22 says of Eli's sons that they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not only were they taking this sacrifice and taking advantage of the people that were offering something to God, in a sense they were kind of blaspheming because they had no regard. They treated the Lord's sacrifice, his offering, with contempt. But they were also sleeping with women. They were committing adultery. And then the third thing, verse 25 says, when Eli confronted them and said, hey, knock it off, you guys got to stop this. Verse 25 says, they did not listen to their father's rebuke. Now, Eli didn't do anything else to try to stop them or control them. He should have just said, boys, you're not a priest anymore, hit the road. And instead, this is what's going on. Consequently, knowing the hardness of their hearts, the Lord finally says, I'm going to judge the house of Eli. And so, they've broken the commandments, right? In a sense, they've blasphemed God. They had contempt for the things of God. They committed adultery, and they dishonored their father by refusing to listen to him and what he had to say. So we see at least three commandments they've broken. So chapter 2, verse 27 says, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says to you. So God says, didn't I clearly reveal to you my plan and my commands? Didn't I call you and your ancestors and said there's going to be a priesthood that'll serve me? And now you've disregarded me. And here's what God says to Eli. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? And this is verse 29. And why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? So all of a sudden, Eli doesn't look too innocent. He wasn't asking any questions about where'd you get the best part of the sacrifice? And how come we're eating before the evening sacrifice has been offered? So Eli was benefiting from the crime of his two sons. So the Bible says, therefore, the Lord says to him, listen, judgment's going to come. And what he says to him is, the lineage of Eli is going to be cut off eventually. And he says, there'll not be an old man in your family line. All your descendants will die in the prime of their life. And as a sign of this to come, both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. You go, whoa, that sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. I mean, that's a pretty harsh judgment. But here's what you need to know. You can't disregard God and His commands and expect to get away with it forever. It's not going to happen. God is merciful, but when you harden your heart against God and you refuse repeatedly to repent, refuse to listen, refuse to obey, you reject His correction when a parent or a preacher or somebody tries to say, look, you need to turn. If you keep rejecting God long enough, there comes a point when God lifts His hand of mercy from you and says, okay, and natural consequences begin to happen and judgment finally comes. Judgment fell on the house of Eli. We'll see it in a minute. And judgment fell on the land of Israel because it wasn't just Eli's sons that were sinning, but the land of Israel were sinning against God. They were ignoring His commandments. They weren't keeping His Sabbath. They weren't making sacrifice. They weren't doing the things that God had called them to do. And listen, it's not just for them. It's for all of us. You can't continue to live in sin and rebellion against God and expect to escape judgment. I mean, look, Eli was a high priest. All right? He was a man of God. His sons were priests as well, but God still held them accountable for how they lived and what they did, how they lived their lives. And the same goes for all of us. The sons had no regard for God. And apparently, as we read there, Eli had more regard for his sons than he did for the Lord and his commandments. He had tolerated their sin, and so that judgment was going to come on Eli as well. Here's what all of us need to know. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." You'll reap what you sow. It's a fair warning for all of us. Here's the truth. None of us are getting by with our sin. It may feel like we are. It may look like we are. The police don't know. Mom and dad don't know. Your spouse doesn't know. Your friends don't know. The boss doesn't know. But God knows. And you're not getting by with it. You just think you are. You think you're smarter than everybody else. But you know what? David L. Moss and McAllister both are full of people that thought they were smarter than everybody else. And they just weren't. But eternity's full of people that thought they were smarter than God. None of us are. We're not getting by with it. One of those verses my mom taught me when I was a little boy, "Be sure your sins will find you out." It was a threat that hung over me my entire life. Part of it was because mothers had eyes in all sides of their heads, you know, and they just knew by the look on your face, you're up to something, aren't you? And that's not good. Be sure your sins will find you out. But that's the Word of God to us as well. Your sins are going to be exposed someday. We can't get by with anything. We need to be honest with God. So the narrative of 1 Samuel goes from this warning to Eli to then chapter 3 starts telling us the story of Samuel as a boy and how he grows up and hearing the voice of the Lord. It's an interesting story. And so we kind of jump forward then from this prediction of judgment in the end of chapter 2 over to chapter 4. So time goes by. From the time God says to Eli, judgment's going to come, your sons are going to die, and all your descendants are going to die in the prime of life. They'll know, because Eli dies when he's 98. There'll never be another old man in Eli's family. But years go by. What's that about? Because sometimes we think, oh, we are getting by with it. Oh yeah, God said judgment was going to come, but no sign of it. The boys are still sleeping with the girls in the temple, and they're still eating the best of it. God's not doing anything to me. I don't see any problem. We're making it all right. We're getting by with this. Maybe God's forgotten all about it. And that's what's happening in chapter 3. Samuel grows up to be a young man, and the Bible then tells us about Samuel in verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Eli's not learning anything, and Phinehas and Hophni aren't learning anything. God wouldn't reveal anything to them because they weren't looking, they weren't seeking, they weren't listening. But for Samuel, God kept revealing himself to Samuel through the Word of God. Folks, you can still find Jesus if you're looking for him. The Word of God will still reveal that truth to us. And in spite of the sin going on with Eli and his sons, God was still revealing truth. The sacrifices were still being offered, and God was forgiving the sins of his people, and he was still showing himself to be merciful and good in spite of the sins of those people, because God will honor his word. Well, chapter 4 tells us that in Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines, who occupied territory, the Philistines were kind of the coastal people along the Mediterranean coast from about Tel Aviv down south or whatever, and a ways east. So they've been the enemies of Israel all this time. And so they decide it's time to come fight against them, and they line up against Israel, and this time the Philistines defeat the Israelites. 4,000 Israeli soldiers are killed in the battle. And so they retreat, and they get back to camp, and they're kind of nursing their wounds, and the tribal elders meet together, and they ask, "Why did the Lord God of Israel allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" And so somebody said, "You remember what happened when Moses, in the wilderness, they brought the Ark of the Covenant out and there was victory?" And somebody said, "That's the solution." And so they sent to Shiloh to have the priest bring the Ark of the Covenant. They said, chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." What's the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box covered with gold, with a gold lid, with golden cherubim on the top of that lid. Their wings almost touched each other. They were facing each other. And inside this wooden box covered in gold were the stone tablets that Moses received on the mountaintop that God wrote with his hand, wrote out the Ten Commandments. Those tablets were inside the box, as well as Aaron's rod that had budded and a pod of manna that they had gathered up. So those were the three things that had been in the Ark of the Covenant. So it was kept inside the Holy of Holies, and the lid of this was called the mercy seat. It was above this lid where God's presence would come. It's kind of a mysterious thing. The almost a visible kind of cloud of His presence would be there. It was a sign of God's presence. It was a sign of God's mercy. It was a sign of His covenant with Israel and His blessing. What it was not was a magical box. It was not a magic box. It was not a talisman. The movie Raiders of the Lost Ark and Indiana Jones, they were trying to find the Ark of the Covenant because the Nazis and Indiana Jones thought it was going to be the secret weapon to win the war. Everybody said, oh, you ought to go see that movie. I didn't like it because that's not what the Ark of the Covenant was. It's not a magical box. It's not going to give power to whoever has it in their possession or whatever. The Philistines find that out here in just a little bit. It brought misery to them. It's not a magical box. I want you to hear this morning. God's presence was not tied to a box. God's presence and His blessing was tied to the surrendered and obedient hearts and lives of His people. And notice the mistake they made. Notice the error they made. They said, let's bring the ark so that it may go with us and save us. Now let me just tell you this morning, it can't save anything. A wooden box covered in gold can't save you. A box can't save you. Neither can church attendance save you, or church membership, or being able to quote the Bible, or enjoying Southern gospel music, or knowing the lyrics to every Hillsong worship chorus that's ever been written. None of that's going to save you. What will save you and give you hope is a relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what will save you and rescue you. That's the truth of the gospel. It's repentance. It's about a relationship with Jesus. So misunderstanding what this ark was all about, they sent for the ark, and guess who brings it? Now, you couldn't just carry it. It had to be carried on poles. There were rings there, and you put poles through it, and the priest had to carry it. And so two of the priests, Eli's boys, Phinehas and Hophni, carry it into battle. And so they bring it into the Israelite camp. The whole camp goes crazy. The ark's here. The ark's here. It's going to be okay. Surely that means God will fight for us. After all, we're doing all the right stuff. We're going through the right motions, right? Surely things are going to turn around. I went to church 3 times last year. It's going to be all right. And they thought they could manipulate God into doing their bidding. Let me say it again. God isn't in that box. And God's not in all the worship music or those positive faith confessions you make every morning. You're the head, not the tail. You're the top, and you know you're before, not beneath. That's great. Quote all that. That's not going to hurt a thing. But if you're harboring sin in your life, if you're living in sin and disregarding the Word of God, I don't care how many verses you quote or how long you stand up on one leg singing the Scripture or whatever, it doesn't change anything because you're regarding sin in your heart and in your life. And I'm telling you the truth this morning. Understand what I'm telling you. They thought if they had done enough, God was going to be there. He wasn't in the box. It's in the heart, in the relationship. So I'll say it again. Quote all the verses you want to quote. That's great about how God's going to do all that stuff. But God doesn't honor sin in your life. He just can't bless sin in your life. He can't and He won't. So it doesn't matter. Sing all those hill songs. Don't cry when you listen to old Gaither videos and all that stuff, but you got to get the sin out of your life and let Jesus come in and rule and reign. That's what makes the difference. Listen, I'll say it again. You don't need it, just like Israel didn't need it. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You don't need formulas for how to get blessed. You need a relationship with the blessed Father and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you've got a relationship with Him, you're going to have hope and you're going to have the right kind of life. And His blessing are going to come to you. But it's about that relationship with Him. Well, the Israelites are rejoicing. They're thinking they've done what they need to do to get to God to fight on their side. And so they're polishing their sword thinking this is going to be a slaughter because we got the box. We got it, and it's going to be okay. the Philistines, they hear this shout, because when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Hebrew camp, Israeli camp, man, they were shouting and cheering like, oh man, our fortunes have just turned around. So the Philistines said, what's happened? And then they say, a god's come into the camp. We've heard about this. We've heard about the magic box. That's what helped them do. That's what got them out of Egypt and brought them into this land to begin with. So I love this. This is a good Philistine line here. So they say to them, be strong, Philistines. Verse 9. I was thinking of who OU played yesterday. I suddenly ran out. This is what the coach was telling them. This is what the coach was telling them at halftime. Be strong, Philistines. Be men. Because if you aren't, you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they've been subject to you. Be men and fight. UCLA, that's who it was. Yeah, be men. Be Trojans. Let's get out there. Come on. Be strong. Be strong or you're going to be subject to the Hebrews. So what do you know? Israel fought, but God didn't show up. God wasn't in the box, just like I told you. And this time, instead of 4,000 soldiers, the Hebrews, the Israelites, lost 30,000 soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and Eli's two sons were killed. And what God had told Eli was going to happen all those years before, it starts happening today. God always keeps His word. Years may go by, but God's going to keep His word. Good or bad, faithful, whether it's a promise or whether it's judgment, God's going to keep His word. You can just count on that. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12 says, that same day a Benjamite, I mean somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, the Jewish sages say that this might have been Saul. We don't have any proof of that. But anyway, a young man from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, runs from the battle line and runs the approximately 20 miles to Shiloh to bring news. The Bible says his clothes were torn and there was dust on his head. Doesn't mean that was evidence he'd been in the battle. It meant he tore his clothes and he threw dirt and dust up on his head to show that he was in grief and national mourning because 30,000 men had died. All the Israelites had fled to their tent and the Philistines had conquered them and had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. And so he runs back to Shiloh, and when he arrived, the Bible says, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. They were all there weeping and mourning everywhere. And Eli heard this, and so he asked, what's this mean? He was blind, the Bible says, by this time. The man hurried to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And so he tells Eli, I've just come from the battlefront. And Eli says, he can't see the dirt on him and the torn clothes. So he says, tell me what's happened. And he says, we've lost. The Philistines have conquered us. Every Israeli man has fled. He's retreated to his own tent. And he said, I hate to tell you this, but your two sons have been killed. And somehow or another, that didn't seem to affect him. It didn't shock him. He knew they were going to die together because God had said so all those years before. He'd been expecting that. But the Bible says the last bit of news the young man gave him was more than he could stand. He says, and in addition to that, the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. And at this, the Bible says, Eli fell over backward and his neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. I hate to hear that. Anybody sitting in a chair and they're old and fat. I could be a goner just like that, falling out of this chair. So just hang on here a little bit. In addition to that, if that's not bad, I told you this was a weird sermon about hope. If that's not hopeless enough, in addition, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. And she, when she heard that her husband had been killed and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, she went into premature labor and she would die in childbirth. But before she died, they said, you've got a son. And she named the baby Ichabod, which means no glory. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The presence of God has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And she died. Talk about hopelessness. I mean, that's a pretty bleak picture. Everybody in Israel was affected. 30,000 soldiers are dead, all right? The country's not that big. 30,000 dead. Probably everybody lost someone. Everybody lost a father or a brother or a nephew or a neighbor, a cousin, a friend. Everybody knew somebody that died. It's still that way. In the 67 war, some of the other wars of modern day Israel, they honor their dead because just about everybody knew somebody. Everybody knew somebody that fought, and most everybody knew somebody that died in one of those wars. So 30,000 soldiers are dead. Their high priest and the judge, Eli, is dead. His sons are dead. The Ark of God has been captured. The nation's in defeat, and they're wondering, has God turned His back on us? I mean, we lost 4,000 men. Now we've lost 30,000, and the Ark has been captured. Maybe God's given up on us. Maybe He's lost His power, or maybe He's just lost His power to deliver Israel, and so maybe there's no hope for us. And maybe you're feeling kind of hopeless this morning, not just because of the sermon. Maybe it's the circumstances in your life. You've suffered loss. I know we've lost two dear men this past week, Carlton Walls and Ellis Stevenson. Maybe it was a death, and it leaves you this sense of loss, and you just feel kind of like you've lost hope somehow. Maybe it was a betrayal. Someone you respected sinned against you, like Eli's sons had sinned against the women that were ministering in the temple. Somebody took advantage of you. Or maybe you're the one that sinned against God and you know it. You've broken His commandments. And like Eli, you failed God and things feel pretty hopeless right now. You're starting to think, maybe there's judgment that's fallen on me and my family. Is there any hope for me? Is there a way out of this? Was there any hope for Eli or for Israel? Remember what I said at the beginning, God never leaves us without hope. At the end of that judgment in chapter 2, when God pronounced through that unnamed prophet or whatever that said, "Thus saith the Lord," and He gives all this judgment that's going to come to Eli and his sons, God adds this word of hope and He says, "But I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I'll firmly establish his house, and he'll minister before my anointed one always." In the midst of this hopelessness, God still speaks a word of hope. And in spite of sin and failure, God says, "I'm going to raise up a faithful priest, and I'll establish a faithful house, and I'll establish an anointed one who will serve me and minister before my anointed one forever." It all seemed hopeless, but God offers hope. Years later, the prophet Jeremiah would witness another time when Israel had sinned against God and had gone into rebellion and sin, and judgment came upon Israel. And this time, the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The people are carried off into exile. And in that hopeless situation, Jeremiah wrote these words, "Yet this I call to mind, in spite of all that he was seeing, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It's because of the Lord's great mercy we're not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning, and great is Your faithfulness." And look at this. "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. And though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love." I love that part too. "The one who seeks Him, the Lord will still show hope." Eli and his sons could have turned away from their sin. If they had sought after God, who knows what might have happened. "To the one who seeks Him, there's hope. Men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Even if you've sinned today, even if there's grief and hopelessness, He'll show compassion. That's how great His unfailing love is. He wants to bring hope to you. There's still hope. It's not all over. Not yet. Not for Israel. Not even for Eli. And not for us." It seems obvious in some ways that Samuel was the one to whom God is speaking in this word to Eli, "I'll raise up a faithful priest." And Samuel was in that role, a faithful priest and prophet. But there were layers to this prophetic word. Israel didn't need to fear because God raised up Samuel to be a judge and a prophet and to act in ways he offered sacrifice like a priest. And he would speak the word of God to them faithfully. But that promise to firmly establish his house would point beyond Samuel to another. It would point to the house of David. And David would be established, a source of hope, and would unite the kingdom. And his son would build this beautiful temple to God where sacrifice and where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept. But it wasn't even David's house or kingdom he was ultimately referring to. Instead, the hope, the only hope for Israel and the only hope for the world and ultimately the only hope for us, is going to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And of His kingdom, of His household and His priesthood, there would be no end. He is the supremely anointed one. So the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says that God designated Jesus to be the high priest, The Scripture says, He, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation for all who will obey Him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an ancient priest and king in Jerusalem back in the days of the ancients, back in Genesis. Jesus, the point is, Jesus is the only source of hope because Jesus is the ultimate and supreme judge and priest and prophet and king forever. And if only Eli could have seen what was to come, all was not lost. It wasn't all hopeless. And even though Eli and both of his sons died that day, Eli would yet have descendants who would serve in a priestly role. And I read that, started looking at that yesterday, and I thought, now, how is that? And this is the part of the sermon for just like Bible nerd people like me. And I was talking to Sarah yesterday, and I said, how is this possible that Eli has descendants if his two sons die? And Ichabod's born, but what happens to him? But in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, it mentions Saul, the king, and among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, and it was a garment of the priesthood. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest. So Ichabod, this baby that's born, had an older brother. And through that lineage, there were still priests. All of those descendants are going to die if you keep reading the story. But for a moment in time, there's still this glimpse of hope that somehow or another those descendants are still there. God said to him, none of them will die in old age. They'll die in the prime of life. And Ahitub and Ahijah, and there's a whole bunch of guys that have weird names. They're all going to die. That's for your afternoon reading instead of watching the NFL game. But anyway, the point is, for Eli and for you this morning, there's still hope. But how do we lay hold of it? And that's, give me 5 minutes and I'll tell you how, and then you'll be home. And I'll go home and take this boot off for a little bit. And this is what I need to tell you. I don't have time to tell you everything that happened with the ark after it was captured by the Philistines. They took it back to one of their cities. It is a great story. You can read it this afternoon in chapter 5. They take it. There's about five different great capital cities of the Philistines. They take it to a couple of them, put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And in the morning when they come in, the god had fallen off his perch and broke his little beak. And it's an interesting story. And finally then, there's a lot of discomfort that comes to the Philistines, and they're trying to say, how do we get rid of this box? And it mentions tumors. There's a lot of different ways to translate this. Some think that it was not just tumors that broke out in their body. Some think it was hemorrhoids. I don't know what it was, but whatever it was they ended up with, the Philistines said, I think it's because of that box, and we want that thing out of here. And they put it on a cart pulled by new oxen, and it wanders off and comes. If you've never been to Israel with us, we're going next May. Start saving your money. Let us know you want to go. I think we've already got 20 people going, and we've got room for 10 more, so you can go with us. And we'll go to Beth Shemesh, where there's one pass through these mountains, and that's where the cart would have come. There's an ancient threshing floor up there where they were threshing the wheat when they see this cart coming, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. Those guys didn't know what to do with it either. The Ark of the Covenant ends up in a place called Kiriat Yearim for about 20 years it sets up there, and Israel just navigates 20 years of hopelessness, living under the thumb of the Philistines, paying them tribute. And finally, the Bible says, Israel mourned because of their sin and rebellion, and they sought after the Lord. They were finally saying, we're tired of being hopeless. We're tired of living this way. We need God again. We need a revival. We need to repent of our sins, and we're ready to put our hope in the Lord. And here's what Samuel told them. He said, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then put your money where your mouth is. Rid yourself of all the foreign gods and the Asherahs, which was a fertility god and goddess or whatever, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Stop trusting in an idol to make you fertile and to give you sons and to make your cattle fertile and to make the land fertile. Stop trusting in anybody but the Lord God. Commit yourselves to Him. Turn away from your sin in word and in deed. And I'm telling you this morning, you'll find hope when you turn to the Lord with all your heart. You'll find hope when you repent of your sins and turn away and begin to serve the Lord only. You'll find life-giving hope when you surrender to the source of hope, and that's Jesus. Samuel said, then if you mean business, and he was traveling from city to city, calling them to repentance, he says, then let all Israel gather together at Mizpah, and I'll intercede with the Lord for you. And the people gathered, and the Bible says, on that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. How do you regain hope? Become honest with God. Confess, repent, tell Him the truth, and put your trust and your hope in the Lord. The Philistines, they knew what was going on. They saw that all the Israelites had gathered in one place and thought, now's a good time to teach them a lesson. We'll attack them while they're all gathered there in prayer or sacrifice or whatever was going on. So the Israelites, they suddenly see that the Philistines are coming against them. They're frightened, but here's what they say to Samuel. Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel offers a lamb as a burnt offering, a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And the Bible says, and the Lord answered him, and the Lord thundered against the Philistines. They didn't know what was happening. And Israel pursued them and defeated them. And the Bible says, and for the rest of Samuel's lifetime, there was peace. There's hope in hopeless situations. That was a lot of story right there to get us to one point. Jesus is the one, the high priest, the prophet, the king who offers hope and deliverance to us. He alone is the source of hope. And if we're going to have hope, if we're going to find deliverance and find help, then we'll need to do what Israel did that day. We'll need to repent and confess our sins and turn completely to the Lord. If you've abandoned God because you felt like He gave up on you, let me tell you today, He hadn't abandoned you. Don't abandon Him. Come back to Him. Repent of your sins. Put your hope and trust in Him and let Him give you hope again. It's time to come home. It's time to surrender. It's time for repentance. It's time to stop sinning. It's time to stop playing church like Eli's sons had done and like Eli had done. It's time to take action. It's time to come clean. Because you see, the action of hope, the way to lay hold of hope is to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord with all your heart, and He'll hear you. Samuel said, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, show me. Get rid of the idols. Get the sin. Get the bondage out of your life and commit your whole life to God. And folks, I'm telling you today, whether you're sitting in this room, whether you're watching on the internet, it's time you stop living in rebellion and start living in hope. You don't have to live hopelessly in this world. You can have hope. It happens when you turn your life to Jesus. If everything feels hopeless today, there's hope to be found in Jesus. Turn to Him. Repent and confess and call on Him. Surrender your life to Him. He'll pardon. He'll forgive. He'll rescue. He'll save. He'll renew you. And He'll give you hope. And maybe you've repented, but life still feels hopeless to you today. I understand that. I've been there too. When everything seems dark and bleak and hopeless, I get that. But I'm telling you, you can find hope in Jesus today because He's the source of all that hope. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning? I've asked Bryce to come back. I want us to sing the little chorus, I Surrender All. And I want to give you an opportunity today. And if you're here this morning and you're in a place in your life where you're just feeling hopeless, it just feels like, you know what, I've been living in rebellion against, I've been going through the motions, maybe like Eli's sons were, and it just feels hopeless where you are. And you just think, I need to confess my sin. I need to repent and give my heart and life to God. I need that hope you're talking about. I heard somebody say, you know, you can live a few minutes without air. You can live a few days without food or without water, but you can't live at all without hope. You can't live seconds without hope. It's more than you can bear. But I'm telling you, you can find hope in Jesus today. And if you're here this morning, and when we sing this chorus, if you want to surrender your heart and life to Jesus, if you want to find hope, I'd invite you just to slip out and come and stand here at the front. We'll pray with you. It's not about getting your name written down or whatever. It's about the action of your heart. But you can make that decision to surrender your life to Jesus today. And I guarantee you, you can leave this place with hope. And if you're watching today at home on that electronic device and you're sitting there, maybe you're alone in a room somewhere, you're thinking, I don't know, does that work here? Absolutely it does. Because all you have to do is what Israel did that day. Do what Samuel said. Turn away from sin and confess your heart to God. Tell Him, I'm tired of living this way and I want Jesus to take my sins away and to give me hope. And if you'll ask Him, He'll do just that. Let's sing this chorus together. And if you need hope today, if you need to repent and come to Jesus, I invite you to just come and stand here at the front, and you at home, just call upon Him as we sing this chorus together. Let's sing it, Bryce.
I surrender all.
Do you need hope today? He's the source of hope. You can come to Him. I invite you to come this morning. Sing it as a prayer to Him today. Others of you may say, I just don't know if I can walk down there. It's not that far, really. It's not that far, and you've got time this morning. Let me just tell you, you don't have to wait the way Eli and his sons waited all those years. There was no point. There was no reason. They could have turned to God and found hope. They could have cried out to Him. And some of you, not just about your spiritual life, but some of you, you're in a situation that absolutely seems hopeless today. I want to encourage you and tell you there's hope to be found in Jesus today. I don't care what the attorney said. I don't care what the banker said. I don't care what the doctor said. It doesn't matter. There's hope to be found in Jesus. So as we sing it again, if you need somebody to pray with you and just pray and agree together for hope to fill your life, I invite you to come and join us. Let's sing it again today.
I surrender all.
Thank you, Lord, for hope that we find in you today. Lord, we want to have hope again in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I thank you for those who prayed again this morning, standing here in this beautiful sanctuary, those who prayed as they watched from home today. Lord, I pray for hope to fill their life. If we look around in this world, there's nothing but hopelessness. But when we look to Jesus, when we fix our eyes on you, suddenly we realize there's always a reason for hope when we put our hope and our trust in you. The prophet Isaiah said, they that wait upon the Lord, they that put their entire hope and trust in the Lord, they'll renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. And so, Lord, we put our hope and our trust in you today and believe you to make the difference. As we leave this place, Lord, we commit ourselves to the one who is able to make us right and righteous and whole, to the one who's able to keep us and to present us spotless and blameless on that day before the Father. To Him alone be all the glory and honor in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.